Excellent drawings this week as well. This week, though, Aliyah Cox, I felt like just nailed this story of Nicodemus, Jesus, and the woman at the well. We have some confident kids, though. I will say this. Every single week, our kids are coming to me, and they're like, I won. There are lots of confident kids who shouldn't be. I'm joking. It's a joke, kids. You know, it's a joke. Although, when your parents tell you you can do anything you want to, that's a lie. You cannot, right? There's certain things that God has not gifted you for. And that's just somebody needs to tell you, right? And I will be that one. I wonder though, I thought about this week. I wonder if there was an entry fee, if we would have less confident kids, right? If it costs you like $10 to like submit your, if you were like, so anybody could submit a drawing, but it costs you $10 to submit for the contest that there's no prize for, right? If it costs you $10, would you be as confident? There's an old phrase that says, put your money where your mouth is, right? Do you really believe what you're saying to be true? You know, confidence most often costs us nothing. It's easy to say something, but we say a lot less when there's a cost to it. We say a lot less when there's a cost to it. Do you know what I've found is that those who have nothing to lose and everything to gain approach things very differently. And in this passage today, we see a man literally with almost nothing to lose and everything to gain who goes to Jesus. And we're going to see his story, who's also nameless in this, but we're going to pick up from the story that we left off last week. If you remember, Jesus was determined to meet a woman at a well. And we see her story, her searching for acceptance and fulfillment in places that never were designed to do that. And so Jesus has this dialogue with her about finding ultimate fulfillment, peace, contentment, and forgiveness, the living water that he offers her. And in that moment, Jesus confronts her sin and she believes. And so she goes back and tells the entire village about her conversation. And specifically, she tells the men of her village that Jesus, this man, this prophet that she says is there at the well, has told her literally everything that she's ever done in her whole life, and he's still there waiting for you. And so we see this incredible God who comes to us, knows everything about us, and still chooses to love us. And that's where we'll pick up our story today in verse 39. And so it says this, from that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the woman who testified. He who told me all of these things that I've done. So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking him to stay with them, and he stayed there for 2 days. And many more believed, listen to this, because of his word. And they were no longer saying to the woman, it's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for what you've heard of ourselves, we know that this is the one indeed. Listen to what they attest to Jesus. We know indeed this one is the Savior of the world. What an incredible story. An entire community comes to know Jesus and believes in him because of the testimony of this woman who experienced the love of Jesus. And it wasn't just that they believed in him, kind of. Look at the statement. We ourselves know that this is the Savior of the world. It's a different statement. It's a different attestment to Jesus. I'm not sure even yet Peter has made his confession. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. The Samaritans understood this and accepted it and made this statement most likely before Peter did. Why? Because of a woman who was transformed by the gospel and told others. This is the primary plan for evangelism. So what if we, as individuals, as a church, begin to share our story with as much urgency as she did? I'll tell you what would happen. We would literally usher in the return of Christ. I think most of us believe in evangelism, and most of us have seen incredible evangelistic events. And sometimes we look at those things and we think, man, I wish we could just do more of these. I mean, let's just literally build a stadium and fill it every night. Think about this for a second. If we built a stadium, or maybe we just rented one that held 50,000 people, right? 50,000 people in this one night. We rented it out. We had like the sound system that 50,000 people could hear. We had a great message, and 1,000 people came forward to receive Christ. That's a 5% yield, which is kind of normal in events like that, right? 1,000 people coming forward to accept Jesus. That would be incredible. And then let's say there was a donor that came forward and said, that was awesome. Let's do it one more time. And so we did it another night and another night and another night. For 35 years, we held the same event with different 50,000 people in it, and 1,000 people got saved every night. That would be 350,000 people, roughly. I mean, it's an absurd amount of people. But at the end of those 35 years, the span of people who know Jesus and the people who have now been born in the world would actually be greater than we are right now. Meaning, if no other evangelistic opportunities took place, then that event where 1,000 people came to know Jesus every single night, we would actually be farther away from reaching the world then than we are right now. But let's say we reset things, and there was only 2 believers left on the face of the planet this year. And the model of following Jesus meant that when you believe, you also share your story in a way where you lead one person a year to Jesus. Okay? So year one, there's 2. Year two, there's 4. Year three, there's 8. Year four, there's 16. You get the picture. In 35 years, we could lead 34,359,738,368 people to Jesus. But here's the deal. The world population is only 8.1 billion people. There's only 8.1 billion people in the world. In about 22 years, we would have shared the gospel with everyone on the face of the planet if every believer decided to share the gospel with somebody once a year. And so when we say things, Lord, I wish you would come back soon, he'd say, yeah, I'd love to. Why don't you get to work? Remember that verse where there's going to be people from every tribe, every tongue, every nation declaring the songs that we're singing? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. He's like, I'm waiting for you. You are my mission. But when we put it like that, man, it only takes literally 22, in 22 years, we could literally start here. If we started here and did that model, we'd probably reach in about 10. So when we pray things like, Lord, would you come back soon? He'd be like, yeah, I'd love to. How about let's get to work? Let's share your story. Let's make sure that there's not one person on the face of the earth that doesn't know. And that's what she did. But can you imagine this? I wonder if you have ever been this way. She has this story. She has this encounter with Jesus. And can you imagine if somebody had convinced her, like they found her on her way back to Samaria from the well. And she's like, I've got to tell the whole town. I've got to tell everyone about Jesus, about this encounter. And they were like, hey, wait just a second. What if somebody asks you about the Trinity? Are you going to have the answers for them? What's the Trinity? Well, you should figure that out before you tell anybody about Jesus. He's part of it. All right, well, I guess I'll go figure out the Trinity first. What if she's going to the town and she's so excited and she says, somebody says to her, wait, before you start to try to have gospel conversations, are you prepared to engage in a conversation with an atheist? What's an atheist? Well, somebody that doesn't even believe in God. How are you going to convince them? Well, maybe I should figure that out first. What if she's on her way back to Samaria and somebody says, whoa, this literally just happened to you minutes ago. Are you sure that you're going to live your life and turn your whole life around for this thing, maybe you should give it a few months and make sure it sticks. I bet you can imagine that because the enemy is doing it to the people in this room today. He's convincing you and has convinced you this week probably when you have opportunities to share the gospel that you don't have the answers to atheism arguments. You don't have the answers to creation. You don't have the answers to politics. You don't have the answers to this. Your story isn't like the Samaritan woman. Like he convinces you over and over and over again with useless reasons. And it gives us an out till tomorrow where we say, yeah, I'll work on these things and then I'll share tomorrow. I love the urgency of the Samaritan woman. It literally says that her entire town came to Jesus because of an unexpected woman. See, Jesus uses the stories of the unexpected to tell the story of his unimagined mission, where the world is literally changed by the God of creation who comes to be with us. Jesus uses the stories of the unexpected to tell his story of the unimagined. Let me ask you, what's preventing you from sharing your story? Do you have people that you can share it with? Are you scared that you don't have the answers? See, God uses the unsuspected to share his unimagined. So after Jesus was there a couple days, it says in verse 43 that he departed from there for Galilee. Verse 44, for Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. And so when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him only because they had seen all the things that he had did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they themselves went to the feast. So it seems as if Jesus is going somewhere because he's not welcomed. But if you think about it, he was welcomed in Samaria. Actually, he was welcomed incredibly well, and to the point where people weren't just believing because of what he had done for signs and wonders with this woman, but because of what he said, right? They were believing, they were changing, and then he goes to Galilee. Jesus himself declared that a prophet has no honor in his own country, but he determinedly and knowingly heads that way to a place that he knows he will not be accepted. And so when he arrives, the Galileans welcome him, not as the Messiah, but because they had seen him do all of these things at the Passover feast. And so John already lets his readers know that Jesus viewed that kind of faith. If you remember in John chapter 2, John says this, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name and they observed his signs and what he was doing. But Jesus on his part was not entrusting himself to them. Jesus didn't believe in their belief, is what he says. Because he knew other people. And because he did not need anyone to testify about mankind, for he himself knew what was in them. So John makes a point here to tell us that the people who were physically following Jesus were far from actually believing in him. The people who were physically following were far from actually believing on him. What John says is placing all their weight on him, changing their lives based on him. They were intrigued and mesmerized, but they didn't care too much for his words. And this is why they would eventually scream things like, give us Barabbas. Eventually, the people that were following Jesus for these signs and wonders would yell, crucify him. See, it's really dangerous to have expectations on Jesus that he didn't give us himself. Last week, Jesus told the woman at the well that if she only knew who he was, she'd be asking him for something different. Something that he could only give. It's what we talked about last week, that Jesus believes a correct understanding of who he is dictates the way that we approach him and what we approach him for. See, the people in Galilee wanted Jesus to just do more stuff. That's not why he came. There's a passage in Mark chapter 1 that tells this story, actually, that Jesus wants to and does all these miracles, but also the point of those is so that he can speak the words. Watch this. In Mark chapter 1, verse 32, it says, "Now when evening came, after the sun had set, they began bringing to him all who were ill and those who were demon-possessed, and the whole city gathered at the door. And he healed many who were ill with various diseases. He cast out demons. He would not even let the demons speak because they knew who he was." Absolute power and authority demonstrated to the whole city. "And early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up and left the house, and he went away to a secluded place, and he prayed there for a time. Simon and his companions eagerly searched for him, and they found him and said to him, 'Everyone's looking for you.'" Why? Because they want him to do more stuff, more miracles, more signs, right? "And he said to them, 'Let us go somewhere else to the towns nearby so that I might also preach there, for that's why I came.'" He said, I didn't come to do stuff. I came to give life, living water, eternal life, peace with God. That's why I'm here. And so John continues in this section. He's going to push in as what we're asking Jesus for and what we're believing him to do. Jesus is coming into Galilee. Specifically, he's coming to Cana. If you remember, it's significant. If you don't, it's okay. John doesn't assume that you remember. He gives us this footnote. Verse 46, he says, "Therefore he came to Cana again, where he had made the water into wine. And there was a royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum." So he's coming to a place where there's been a lot of chatter for a few weeks at least. Remember that turning water into wine was Jesus' first public miracle, but it wasn't actually that public. Do you remember that not even the bridegroom or the manager of the feast knew where the wine had come from? They were surprised that they had withheld the best wine until the end. Do you remember this? So only Jesus' disciples and the servants actually knew. But I'm sure at this time, the servants' word, their story had gotten out, had spread through all of Cana for sure. And it was matching up with the accounts that other people were sharing about Jesus, what he was able to do. The miracles that he was performing. And so we see this incredible desperation of the father. He had traveled 15 miles or so away from a son who's to the point of death, John tells us. Verse 47. "And when he comes, and when he heard that Jesus had come from Judea into Galilee, he went to him and began asking him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death." So he had traveled about 15 miles away from a son who's on his deathbed. I think there's a lot here, but I wonder what kind of desperation it takes for a father to leave his dying son. Would you think about that for just a second? We don't know the age of the son, but I wonder what kind of desperation it must take for a father to leave and go 15 miles away from a son who might be gasping for air in that moment. If I were in this position, it'd be hard to drag me away. It would have been easier to send a servant, but the father knew he just had to get to Jesus. He was desperate to see Jesus. Jesus was his only hope. And I love maybe the naive but profound example here that most often in our darkest moments, we tend to withdraw from God and from others. But this man presses in, probably in a dead sprint. I have to get to Jesus. I think this is important for us to remember. In life's most difficult and darkest moments, make Jesus your refuge. Make Jesus your refuge. Kids, this is what I would love for you to draw today. This is your spot, okay? I would love for you to draw Jesus on one side of the page, and here's what I want you to draw. I want you to do a self-portrait. And I want you to draw you running to Jesus. Okay? I want you to draw you running to Jesus. You can put a big scary thing behind you like Mr. Ed or something, right? What is it about life's most dark moments that cause us to pull away? Maybe you're like me and consume yourself with fixing it yourself. Maybe in a way that you can control. Maybe you aren't accustomed to going to Jesus with your daily needs, so going to him in your desperate needs seems a bit odd as well. Or maybe sometimes in life's darkest moments are the product of your own choices so that we don't feel that we get to deserve to go to Jesus. Have you ever been there? I have. Maybe we've made the mess and we feel like we have to clean it up. That's not the picture at all that Scripture paints for us. I love what Psalm 46 reminds me of. The psalmist says these words, "God is our refuge and our strength, a very ready help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth shakes, though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar with foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride." And then he stops and he says, think about this. Selah, meditate. I love how it starts. The Lord is our refuge. Trouble is real. Notice how he explains the situation. Though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, it seems a little bit like a hyperbole maybe, or maybe an apocalyptic situation. The Syrian army, we know at this moment, is literally surrounding them. And I think the author literally feels like all of life as he knows it is collapsing in on them. And he says, though trouble is real, I can feel it, smell it, hear it. You are my refuge. Notice that the author doesn't try to diminish the trouble, undermine it. He acknowledges it. He's not like, oh, it doesn't exist because I have faith in God. No, it exists. It's real. It hurts. And I have a place to run. I have a place to hide. I have a place to find refuge. And I think where God shines the brightest is when we acknowledge the trouble and we acknowledge the need for a miracle, when we acknowledge that our victory cannot come from within ourselves, when we acknowledge that he is our only hope. Charles Spurgeon wrote it this way, "Our refuge, our only impregnable, accessible, delightful place of retreat is our God. Our strength, our all-sufficient, unconquerable, honorable, and emboldening strength is our God, our help, ever near." I love this one. "Sympathizing, faithful, real, and potent is our God." So the royal official believes in some way, at least, that Jesus is where he needs to go. He is his only hope, but he has to work through a rebuke of sorts. Jesus doesn't give it to him easy. Notice in verse 48, "And Jesus said to him, 'Unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe.'" So this seems a little bit odd. This man has just run probably 15 to 20 miles, most likely at a dead sprint, completely out of breath, right? He finds Jesus and he says, "Jesus, would you come down to me, to my house, to heal my son?" It seems though this man believes that Jesus can help him in this circumstance, he hasn't yet surrendered to Jesus in every circumstance. He believes what Jesus can do, but not quite who Jesus is. Of course, Jesus sees something that we don't in this man and in his faith, and he presses in. He isn't compelled to action by this man's great faith like we see in other passages where Jesus sees someone, a story that's a little similar where a centurion comes to Jesus in the other gospels and he says, "Jesus, would you just speak the words and my son will be healed," right? And Jesus turns and he says to his disciples, "Have you ever seen faith like this?" He's like, this is what I call faith. Here, he does something different where this man comes to Jesus and he says, "Jesus, would you come to my house? Come down with me so that you can heal my son." And Jesus offers a rebuke. He offers it not to just this man, but everyone who's listening. He says, will you people ever believe who I am unless I just keep doing signs and wonders? I think in this present story, when the man begged for Jesus to heal his son, Jesus censored both the man and the observers concerning their need for signs and wonders. It was a basis for believing. The use of signs was important, and it was an important word for John. But here it carries almost a magical sense because it's linked with the word wonders. It's nowhere else in Scripture where it's signs and wonders. Jesus is doing something. It's as if he is saying, you guys just want me to do tricks. If the man had been toying with the idea of viewing Jesus as a wonder-working cure-all magician, Jesus stopped him immediately. And he says, that's not why I came. It's odd, though, because in John's gospel, a lot of interest is in the signs and wonders. We see seven signs performed by Jesus. He even pushes us to attention. At the end of our passage today, John will say, and this was the second sign that Jesus performed. In fact, Jesus' words later on in the Gospel of John says that we should look at what he does and use that as our launching board for belief. Notice this in John 10, 38, but if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe in the works so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. So Jesus even himself says the signs should point you to who I am. John 14, he says it's something similar. He says, believe in me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe of the works themselves. So Jesus, he's pushing in on this man who literally is coming to him. Just do some stuff for me, Jesus. But Jesus' words here in these other places are these signs and these miracles are good and I want to do them, but they're not good in themselves. Your son will die again. You understand? He says, I can bring your son back to health. I can bring him back to life, but that's not his greatest need. He'll die again. His body will fail again. What you need is to understand who I am and the living water that I will give you that you will not thirst again. Jesus says, there's something else. There's a greater gift that I have for you. I'm not sure exactly if the royal official still got it. He's desperately probably hearing only half of what Jesus says. So he pushes through the rebuke. And he says this in verse 49. The royal official said, sir, come down before my child dies. I think the man firmly believes that Jesus can heal his son. And if he would just come with him, undoubtedly, he's seen him heal others. They've experienced Jesus wiping the eyes of the blind, regaining their sight, reaching out for the hand of the crippled man and letting him walk. Now, at first sight, there's a great amount of faith here, but actually, I think that's not the case. You remember what Hebrews, the author of Hebrews 11 says? The faith is the certainty of things hoped for, but the proof of things not seen. So basically what's happening is this man wants Jesus to duplicate something that he's already seen him do. He's not necessarily demonstrating faith yet. He just wants Jesus to do what he has already seen him do. He had seen Jesus heal. He didn't need faith. He had experience. And he believes that he needs to direct Jesus in the way that he believes Jesus is able to do this. He believes that he's saying, Jesus, I've seen you do this formula before. And if you touch the person that's needy, that's sick, that's crippled, that's blind, that's lame, that's paralyzed, that has leprosy, if you touch them, they're healed. So come touch my son. He's saying, I need you to duplicate this same formula in this same way for me, Jesus. But Jesus still wanting to make his point does it completely different. And he says to him, verse 50, go, your son is alive. What words? Go. I want you to pause for a second. There's a command, and then there's a reason, right? You see this? Go. Why can you go? Because your son is alive. Go. At that moment, his son was already healed. Right? He was just giving him an explanation behind that of why he could go. At the moment that Jesus speaks this word, go, his son is healed. I want you to think about this for a second. One word from Jesus changes everything. Do you remember the storm? When the disciples who were experienced sailors literally feared for their life. Jesus taking a nap in the boat, he gets up and he says, peace. Be still. One word from Jesus. It literally changes everything. See, Jesus has absolute authority over all things. Over all things. In chapter 4 of his book, Prayer, Tim Keller writes this in an incredible way. He says, speech, it's the act of theory that makes a convincing case that our words not only convey information, they get things done. However, God's words have power infinitely beyond our own. God's words are identical with his actions. We humans say, let there be light in this room, but first we have to make sure that the room has been properly wired. Then we have to walk across the room and flick a switch or go to the cabinet and grab some matches so that we can light a candle. Our words need deeds to back them up and can fail to achieve their purposes. But God's words, however, cannot fail for their purposes because God speaking and acting are the same thing. When God says, let there be light, literally light is created. And when he says, go, the son is healed. And so this is when the man demonstrates a crazy amount of faith. In verse 50, he says this, and the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went home. No argument. No, but okay, Jesus, let just at least send one of your disciples. No, like, kind of negotiations. As soon as Jesus said, go. I imagine there was just this second, and then he ran another 15 miles that day. All the way home. Jesus' rebuke made him more apt to believe, I think. Maybe he was so desperate that he couldn't pause to ask questions. He left and went home, and I imagine that he didn't waste any time. And notice what happens. Verse 51, and he was going down, and his slaves met him, saying that his son was alive. So he inquired of them the hour that he began to get better. And so they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. And so the father knew that it was at the hour which Jesus had said to him, your son is alive. And he himself believed. John uses the same word. John, he himself placed his weight on Jesus and his entire household. This is the second sign that Jesus performed when he had come to Judea and to Galilee. Two things. Don't miss this. We're almost done. I love this. You know, Jesus didn't speak and miss. Jesus didn't say, go. This royal official came to him from 15 miles away. Jesus didn't say, go, your son is alive. And the neighbor kid was healed, right? Jesus didn't say, go, your son is alive. And like the lame goat three doors down could now walk, right? He didn't miss. You understand the significance of this? Jesus had never been to his house. He had never met his family. By our standards, he didn't know his child. But listen, he knew his child. He knew where he was. He knew what was wrong with him. And one word, Jesus speaks, and miles away, this boy gets up like nothing's ever happened. I love if you think about this too. You ever watch like social media or something, or maybe just the reality shows, you know? You ever stop to think, who's filming this? You ever, the clips get much more funny in like a very this is ridiculous way when you think about there's somebody following them around in their kitchen, right? It's kind of ridiculous. But you also think to yourself in this story, how'd John know? How'd John know? He was the only one. This guy had come to Jesus and then went back home. And John is giving us the details as if he is there in that moment, that his son literally came to life at that exact moment. I'm sure the word got around real fast. Did you catch that Jesus was 15 miles away and the father heard that Jesus was 15 miles away? No cell phone, no internet, no like, I mean, I don't know if they're sending up smoke signals or what. Jesus is here, right? I mean, there's a massive amount of attention going on Jesus. Why? Because he's healing a man's son 15 miles away. Have you ever thought to yourself that maybe your circumstance was too difficult? Maybe Jesus doesn't know or doesn't know all the intricacies. I mean, we can walk in here and to be honest, the ammunition of the enemy that he often tells us, no one knows, no one understands. Sometimes that can be true in this room, but it is not true with Jesus. It's not true with Jesus. He knows, he understands, and he cares. And the second thing that just jumps out to me is this, that this man had absolute dedication to go to Jesus when the person who needed Jesus couldn't. You understand? This man had absolute dedication to go to Jesus when the person who really needed Jesus couldn't. Yes, this was his father. But this is what we're called to do. All throughout Scripture, it literally compels us to bear one another's burdens, to journey with one another, pray for one another. I wonder who you might have in your life right now that can't quite make it to Jesus. Maybe through darkness, maybe through circumstance, maybe through just oppression, maybe through physical, just absolute mental or spiritual darkness. Maybe the Lord is calling you to run to Jesus for them today. To demonstrate faith for them. To ask Jesus for a miracle for them. The question is, are we willing? Are we willing to go to Jesus literally desperate for whatever's in our life and whatever is in our neighbor's life, whatever's in our friend's life? Are we willing to go to him in desperate need to say, Jesus, please, please? I wonder today if somebody immediately came to your mind. Maybe they don't know Jesus. Or maybe they can't quite get to him. Do you have somebody? You have just a person that just desperately needs Jesus. Would you pray for them? I encourage you even now as we pray together, let's pray for them. Would you pray with me? Lord, so often, though we think we know you, we have no idea of your power and your authority. Lord, though our minds attempt to comprehend your limitless ability, Lord, sometimes our own emotions or experience gets in the way of really believing that you can do anything that you have said. And so, Lord, I know that there are massive needs and desires in this room today, godly ones. Lord, I'm aware of the people in this room that are tired of being disappointed. They're tired of waiting. Lord, they're tired of feeling hopeless. And so, Lord, I pray that you would even restore them in this minute. That we would find and see hope in you, Jesus. Lord, I pray for the ones who your Spirit has laid on a name, a person, and a face, even now. That you would make us a people that are willing to travel the miles to literally intercede on behalf of people who cannot or will not go to you. Lord, help us to be the people that will go. Fall on our face and beg you to do something. And Lord, we'll wait anxiously and anticipate what you're able to do. I'm placing our lives in your hands, Jesus, because it's not just signs and wonders that we desire, it's you. It's you. Each week, as we reflect and respond, we make space available in the back, just behind the curtains, directly behind you. And there's really nothing magical about changing seats that Jesus is there, but there is, I think, a posture where our feet and our heart, our mind go when we just go somewhere and we sit down for prayer, to pray, for Jesus, to Jesus. There's a posture, there's a heart posture that shifts a little bit when we're willing to just get up and say, I just got to get to Jesus. Exchange, I want us to be a people who are ready and willing to just move our feet to get to Jesus. Maybe today the Lord has laid someone on your heart and you want to go to Jesus for them. We have prayer partners in the back. You don't have to use one. One might come behind you, put a hand on your shoulder, and pray with you for a need that they don't know. Maybe you grab someone by the hand and say, can we go to Jesus together? Today, would you consider just getting to Jesus? And Jesus, when we go to you, would you meet us there? And it's your name that we pray.